So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Who's that?
Jesus.
And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, which we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. You may be seated. Amen. That is a powerful passage coming on the bat with the backdrop of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. Who anointed Jesus? The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to come and to declare not only the acceptable year of the Lord, but to declare also the day of vengeance of our God. But in at his first coming in this synagogue in Nazareth, what did he proclaim? The acceptable year of the Lord. He did not tell them that he was come to declare the day of vengeance of our God. Two comings of Jesus, as a suffering servant, and then as judge, as priest, as conquering king. Did you know that only John's Gospel and Revelation refer to Jesus as the Word? And only John's Gospel and Revelation describe Jesus as the Lamb. As a Lamb. And we have seen the glorified Jesus, haven't we, in our study, who was slain as a lamb led to the slaughter, who was slain from the foundation of the world. If you're looking for that verse, it's Revelation 13:8. And this is God's plan. And it's enough, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it enough? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I am satisfied. I am content. Can we all say that? Maybe not. But two, in pronouncing this and declaring what the Word of God says, wait, where is this Jesus who is the Good Shepherd in Revelation? We see him with his head and his hair as white as wool. As we were looking at the passages last week, we see him with his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And whenever you see furnace or fire, it's usually judgment that God is talking about. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance, just think of this, ladies, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, its full strength. My question is, how bright is that? I can't comprehend it because I can't process it. I have to process it and maybe I'll comprehend, but, you know, a lot of things I can't process even. Jesus seems unapproachable, doesn't he, in this picture that we had painted for us in Scripture last week? Is this my Jesus? So that's what we were asking, weren't we, last week? What are we to do with such a picture like that? How are we to assimilate these images of Jesus as judge and priest and conquering king with his being the Good Shepherd? How does it blend? Well, firstly, I don't think the intent, this is a Kathy thought, all right? I don't think that the intent of this vision in Revelation is to tell us what Jesus looks like, but rather who Jesus is. That's important. And you know what? One picture of Jesus is incomplete without the other. His being the Good Shepherd, and he is incomplete without his being judge, priest, and king. And that's incomplete without his being the Good Shepherd. So after seeing this vision, John, what does John do? John fell prostrate before the glory and majesty of God. We just read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Again, we need to remember from that passage, Jesus has been anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. God has anointed him to do so. And so this John, this one whose head was on Jesus' chest at that last Passover Seder, this John whom Jesus called, or the others called, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this one, John, who saw Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, this John who was at the foot of the cross, the only disciple that was at the foot of the cross when Jesus hung from that cross in shame and agony, and this one who didn't see Jesus in the tomb because Jesus had already been risen from the dead, this one man, John, fell at Jesus' feet as a dead man. And what do we see Jesus doing? Immediately, I love that word, immediately, we see action on the part of the Son of God. He placed his right hand upon John. That was a tender touch, wasn't it? Coming from the hand that speaks of power and authority, the right hand. And Jesus comforts John, and he says what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am. Look at your binders, ladies. Look at your binders. I don't know if you've really taken a look at the cover on the binder, the picture. I am. That's God. That's our eternal God, sufficient unto himself. And Jesus said, I am. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and death. You know what we're seeing? We're seeing grace. We're seeing God's amazing grace in the midst of judgment, in the midst of upheaval that we will soon be reading about. God extends grace. God always extends grace. But you know, your question might be, because this is the way we are. This is the way mankind is. We still might say, well, is this how we're going to see Jesus? Don't we have a lot of questions? Is this how we're going to see Jesus when we see him face to face? Why is he so different in Revelation than what we see in the Gospels? And when I was thinking of that question, that swirls around my mind, I thought, you know, we get stuck on ruminating. You know what that word means, ruminating? To put it graphically, it's when a cow chews its cud. All right? So think of that. We go over it and over it and look at it from every way, a question that we might have. We ruminate, we mull over it, we ponder it. Pondering and mulling sounds a little bit gentler than ruminating, but it's ruminating. And we don't go on. We don't press on to see the big picture. And this is what we need to see, the big picture of Jesus, who he is. And latch onto that. Glue yourselves to that. Stop ruminating, but glue yourself to who Jesus is. And you know what? I said this last week, and I continue to gravitate towards thinking that Jesus, but yet as I say that, I'm second guessing, but I'll share it anyway, and you can do with it what you want. Jesus gave the vision of himself, as we saw last week, as the judge, I keep saying this, and the priest and the king, to prepare John for the graphic visions of all the horrors and all the butchery that we're going to see in the tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on a rebellious earth. Why? Because of sin. Right. Because of sin. That's why Jesus had to come and die. If anyone says to you, well, I can work it out, I'm going to do good works, My among other things, I ask, then why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did he go through that excruciating torture on the cross? So sin, because of sin. Why does Jesus come again as judge, priest, and king? Because of sin. God must be vindicated. His holiness, his justice must be vindicated. He wants the whole world to know who he is. And so the different Jesus from the Gospels than from Revelation, it's a complete picture. Complete picture. In fact, as a side note, do you know how many times in the book of Revelation Jesus is presented as the Lamb? That thought came to my mind, among others, this week, so I looked it up in Strong's. 27 times! That's a lot, isn't it? But we tend to gravitate toward the more dramatic. But being the Lamb of God is pretty dramatic, who went to the slaughter for us. And God grants his children comfort and protection from his wrath. But for those who reject Jesus, there's no such thing. Mm-mm. And this is indeed a frightening reality. And maybe you have been called to this class to get a sight of that frightening reality so that you can be stirred up, so that I can be stirred up to tell others about Jesus, so that he won't have to go into that place of frightening reality, because it is a real place. Hell is a real place. So I'm praying that we will be compelled to share the cure. I love to, when people are saying, well, you know, Jesus, oh, the only way, you know, not so much, and why do we need him, etc., because we get pushback from people and saying many different things. They're challenged by many different obstacles. But if we had the cure for cancer, would we hold back or would we share? Think of Jesus. He has the cure for eternal life. He has a cure for sin that leads to eternal life. Don't we want to share that with our loved ones, with our friends, our acquaintances, no matter the cost? No matter the cost, okay? Because he is returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there will be judgment. You know, we're not astonished. Think of this. We're not so astonished with Jesus as the Lamb of God. I'm wrapping up these thoughts. But we are rattled. We are unnerved when we see him coming in judgment. And maybe it's because, I was thinking of this week, and I'm including myself, maybe it's because we have no understanding of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of his raging fury against sin. Sin, which, if not forgiven by God, separates an individual from God for all eternity. So what I'm saying is, do we grasp from what we have been saved? Do we comprehend the battle, the fiery, raging battle, the passionate battle on the part of God that's going on now? Turn in your study time, turn to 2 Kings. I'm not asking you to do it now, but just look up 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8. Well, you can read the whole chapter, but specifically 8, 14, 16, and 17, those verses. And there was a servant of God who was fearful because Syria was coming against Israel. And Elisha was praying, God, let him see the battle that is raging. And the skies rolled back, and he saw the chariots. He saw the angelic beings fighting against the demons. That is happening as we sit here now. Do you think Satan is happy that we're here?
Nope.
No. Right, Star?
Yeah.
We're talking over email about that. And I know things have gone on in your lives this week and will go on, or last week, and will go on this week. There is a battle, and it's from this battle for our very souls. That's what's at stake, our very souls. And we've been saved from sin, the ugliness, the reality, the power of sin. So, I'm going to ask another question, because it has been asked, what are we going to look like? What are we going to look like when we see Jesus face to face? What is our glorified body going to look like? In your handout, 1 John 3:2 is noted. Because I had another handout for you this last week, but I reworked it. So, based on Lindell's questions. No, you know what, Linda? I'm thankful for your questions in so many ways. Okay, so thank you. Thank you. Behold now, 1 John 3:2, behold now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Okay, that's comforting. John didn't know. It's written right for us in Scripture. But we do know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? We were created in the image of God. Do you believe that? And as being created in the image of God, what does that mean? We have intellect, emotions, and will. And sometimes those emotions go awry in this fallen world. The intellect goes, I don't know where. And the will, we're stubborn. We have a strong will. Okay, but when we see him, we will be like him in the emotions, the intellect, and the will. And we say, oh, happy day. That's what we should sing. Oh, happy day. So, of course, though, we will not become deity. Please don't leave this room and tell people Kathy thinks that we're going to become gods. No, 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 no. All right. Now, the Bible does tell us not so much about heaven. But I believe we're going to have a physical body. Jesus had a physical body when he ascended into heaven. He ate, didn't he? Okay. And he said to Luke, not to Luke, he said in the book of Luke, chapter 24, he said to Thomas, you don't see a spirit having flesh and bone as you see me have. So we are going to have like bodies. But we're going to eat. We're going to eat. How do I know that? Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Okay? We read about the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be held at the beginning of the millennium. And I have many food allergies. I have many limitations. But I am so looking forward to that Marriage Supper of the Lamb. So, isn't that great? And Isaiah 25:6 talks about the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Isaiah 25:6. And it says, and in this mountain, when you see the word mountain in Scripture many times, it's talking about a kingdom. Okay, so in this mountain, Isaiah is talking about the kingdom of God that has come to earth. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, of delectable selections, a feast of wines on the lees. I have no idea what lees means. I looked it up. It helped me. Not at all. It said matured on the sentiment. And I'm not so much into wine. It's not saying I don't drink. I had a little bit of wine last night. But I have no idea what matured on the sediment. I'm not even saying sediment right means. But I'm thinking it's the finest of wines that's going to be had at that Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Of fat things full of marrow. I'm not into marrow so much. But it's a delicacy. It's a delicacy. And then it says, and of well-refined wines on the lees again. I mean, God is really getting off on this. Well-refined wines on the lees. And Matthew 8:11. I don't have that in your handout, but that's when Jesus told the centurion that he was amazed at his faith, and he said, you know, Gentiles will come from the east and the west, and they are going to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There is going to be a feast, and I'm excited. And we're going to ask Jessica to come and cook, because she was talking about she loves to cook during worship time and thinking of Thanksgiving and all the feasts that are yet to come. Oh, Marguerite, you don't cook?
No, I'll cook.
Oh, I'll cook. I figured, yeah. Okay.
For him, absolutely.
Right. Oh, it's going to be glorious. And Job 19:26, get this verse fixated in your mind. After my skin is destroyed, Job says, this I know. I love that when we read, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Yeah. Amen. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 43, so also is this resurrection of the dead. And he explains it. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. That's what we have now. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, but it will be physical in a different way. In a different way. It's not, Jesus wasn't raised in a spirit body. There are some cult groups that do teach that. That's why I'm really being emphatic about that. All right? So four ways in which our new body, our glorified body, will differ from our present ones based on this scripture. No more sickness and death. We're going to be raised in incorruption. We're going to be raised in glory. No more shame because of sin. Do you know that when we see Jesus face to face, we will be free from the very presence of sin? When we got saved, we were freed from the penalty of sin. Then as we grow in the Lord, we're freed from the power of sin. But when we see him face to face, we're going to be freed from the very presence of sin. That's amazing, isn't it? What a different way of living. Can we comprehend? Can we process that? What a life of abundance is ahead for us in so many ways. So how do we see the redeemed in the book of Revelation following the rapture? Again, I'm answering that question or pointing to scripture that perhaps will answer the question, what will we be like? Turn to Revelation 4:4, because I just gave you the reference, I didn't print it out. Revelation 4:4. And it says in that verse, around the throne were 24 thrones. Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Scripture answers that question. Who do these elders represent? They represent the church. There is debate, there's speculation, there's conversation going back and forth between teachers, Bible scholars, pastors, etc., as to who these elders are, these 24 elders. Suffice it to say, at this point, you know, we still could have questions definitely about it, but I believe this is the church based on the fact that they're sitting there in white robes. They're around the throne with white robes, and they have crowns on their heads. What did they just get through with? To get the crowns, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And in verse 10 of Revelation 4, we're going to see them casting their crowns to Jesus. Beautiful. So this is the church. Then turn to Revelation, same book, 19, verses 11 to 15. Revelation 19 and 11 to 15. And yesterday I was dismayed that I didn't put those, the verse in the handout for you. So I recanted and I will put it in for future handouts. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And who is this? Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, because the crowns had been cast at his feet. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So don't ask me what that name is, okay? Okay. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, who are those armies?
We are.
Yeah. You know, in scripture, don't we see God called the Lord of hosts? Okay, what is that picture in our minds? The Lord of hosts. He's a warrior. He's a mighty warrior. He's going forth to conquer. I think of the time in the Old Testament, the time, the era, what God had intended for the children of Israel, to go towards the promised land and to conquer those tribes. He told them to go in and possess the land. So here we see a conquering king. And you know what Romans 8:37 says? About the church, about believers, we are more than conquerors. That's why we're seen as armies in heaven. And verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. But the question remains, and this question should remain, you know what, as we walk with the Lord moment by moment. Notice I'm not saying even day by day, moment by moment. Are we content and satisfied in him? And that's why we've taken the time in this class to go through Revelation 1 and see the vision of Jesus. Our understanding of who he is must undergird the study in Revelation. You know what? It's got to undergird our study in any book of the Bible and of any passage that we're going to study. But Jesus told John to write more than just this vision of who he is. He told John to write the message to the seven churches and to write of the future, because God wants us to know. Please latch on to that. God wants us to know his word. Habakkuk 2:14. God's desire, and if this will happen, is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. God wants us to know. How many of you have studied the book of Daniel? Or at least read the book of Daniel? Daniel, faithful Jewish boy, was taken into exile, carried away to Babylon when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile. And he was reading the scripture regularly. He was praying to the Lord, and he sought the Lord. And in his later years of life in Babylon, Daniel was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, specifically what we find in Jeremiah 25. And he noticed that the years that God had told the Jews that they would be in Babylon for 70 years, they were coming to an end. And Daniel, believing God's promises, God promised that he would bring the Jewish people back to Israel, to their land. He began to pray, and he began to confess his sins and confess the sins of the Jewish people, because he thought that the kingdom of God was going to be given to them at that point, all right? And we read in Daniel 9:20-23, you can turn to it if you want. I'm just going to summarize it. Daniel 9:20-23. He was praying and confessing, presenting his desires before the Lord for the holy mountain of God, the kingdom of God. That's how I know that Daniel thought that God was going to give them the kingdom when they returned to Israel. And while he was speaking in prayer, Gabriel comes to him. And Gabriel says to Daniel in verse 22, "Oh Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." That's what God wants for all of us, for him to give us skill to understand only through the Holy Spirit. Amen? Only through the Holy Spirit. And Gabriel says, "At the beginning of your supplications," he's still speaking to Daniel, "the command went out." The command from God went out for Gabriel to go to Daniel, to meet Daniel in his need. And here was Gabriel giving Daniel understanding of what God was going to do in the future. So God has given us his word, but what's our part? What's our part? Are we reading? Are we studying? Are we sharing with others what we're learning? And I gotta tell you, ladies, if I don't verbalize what I'm learning in wherever I'm at this service or another service, you know, here at Scottsdale Bible or at another service, if I don't verbalize it, and I might stumble and say, okay, wait a minute, I think this is what I heard, but let me see if I can get this straight. I want to put it in my words. If I don't verbalize, then what I learn is not so much what I really learned. It goes back into the deep recesses of my mind, wherever that is. And two, if I don't verbalize what I'm learning, then the question needs to be asked, has it impacted my heart? Okay? So grab onto nuggets, whatever classes you go to, but always pass it by Scripture. It's got to go, what we're learning has got to go by the grid of Scripture. So we're asking today, how can I understand the book of Revelation? And some of you, like maybe Michelle's thinking, how many weeks have you been in this class now? You're just getting to that? Why are you just addressing this question now? Because we needed to see Jesus first. We needed to see him in all his glory. And the easy answer regarding how we can understand the book of Revelation is we need to engage in a consistent, normal interpretation of the Bible. But what does that mean? What's a normal interpretation? What is normal? You know, someone said normal is a setting on your dryer. So normal interpretation is basically understanding the Bible for what it says. What it says. A literal interpretation regularly needs to be engaged in, okay? Even when studying Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah. So, and in your handout, it says a literal interpretation. I know I'm on page 2. A literal interpretation highlights that we are not to look for other meanings in the passage if the natural meaning of the text, the literal meaning of the text, makes normal sense. We'll go into what that literal meaning is in a paragraph or two. But what I'm getting at here is we're not to spiritualize or allegorize. You've heard that, those words before when it comes to Bible study. We're not to compare it to a story, a picture. If we don't know, you know what? Dig into Scripture. The answer's going to be in Scripture. Might not be in the book that you're reading, right? Didn't we say from the outset that Revelation has 550 references back to the Old Testament? Then look for them. But you say, well, I only have 2 minutes, so I can't do it right now. And then when you think about it, you know how life goes, all right? But a lot of people are looking for hidden or deeper meanings. And I'll put those two words in quotes, hidden or deeper meanings. We're not to assign meanings to words or phrases in the Bible when it's clear what the Holy Spirit intended to be written. So literal meaning of Scripture embraces the normal, everyday, common understanding of the terms. And you might say, yeah, but we don't have normal words in the book of Revelation. But I think as we've gone through Revelation 1, you've seen where we can understand Jesus, the vision that John has of Jesus, and what the context is. And don't you see him as judge and priest and king, especially with the description and going back to the Old Testament, Nancy?
What about some Bible teachers that talk about the Bible code? Every other word, they put together different words. Do you follow?
No, I don't. Nancy asked about the Bible code because it's you go back and then you say, oh, the Twin Towers, they were seeing it. It gets into a nightmare. Right. It really does. Now, didn't make somebody so happy when I said that because this other person was very much into Bible codes. So, and I know I'm coming off as very adamant, but I think that you'll see why I'm doing that after we get through this lesson, okay? Some people find it more challenging to look deeper, and I don't know what their mode of operation is regarding looking deeper. We need to look deeper into what God has already given us in the Scripture. So, again, look for those 550 references in the Old Testament. But it's almost like finding something hidden and deeper, it's got a higher prize attached to it. I've heard people say, I took the higher road. I took the more spiritual road and looked for a deeper meaning. And then I realized, I'm thinking of an interview that I watched between two people. And then this person who said that, I realized I wasn't understanding the Bible because I was inserting my thoughts, my opinions into this. And two, if you, Marguerite, if you go for a deeper meaning and you, Eva, look for a deeper meaning, who's to say your meaning is correct and Eva's isn't, or vice versa? So it really gets convoluted. It gets complicated. 2 Timothy 2:15, not in your handout, but you know this verse. It's an Awana verse, I think. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, God's truth, not my word, okay? So always keep in mind, too, that our God clarifies, he reveals, he's disclosing. as we've seen in the book of Revelation. And that's marvelous. Hidden meaning, not so much. I'm going to give you an example of spiritualizing or allegorizing. And we find this being said about Revelation 20. Revelation 20 tells us that Jesus is going to return to earth and reign for 1,000 years. And what does that mean? Thank you. That's exactly what it means. He's going to return to earth. That's simple. And he's going to reign. You know what that means. He's going to rule. And for 1,000 years. But there are many, many opinions about this. Various meanings. Many have taught that 1,000 years is not 1,000 years. Where do you come off on that? They say it's a long period of time. Long period of time. The text, Revelation 20, tells us 6 times that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. So, if you spiritualize things like this, then what about Noah and the 40 days and 40 nights that it rained? What about Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? What about the Jews in Egypt? They were there, Scripture says. Look how detailed Scripture is. They were there for 430 years. They were afflicted for 400 years. Okay? And what about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day? Are we rewording the Bible by spiritualizing? And where do we stop? That's a danger. That's a danger. So, and some people might be thinking, well, you know that verse in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, one day is 1,000 years to the Lord. Well, firstly, it doesn't say that. I read that wrong. But I read that as to how some people are thinking. It's one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. But hasn't your mind gone to that verse when you looked at passages like Revelation 20, 1,000 years? Well, you know, that could be a day. That could be a day. But Peter, in that passage, is not giving some prophetic formula saying that a prophetic day in the future somehow is equaling 1,000 years. That's not what Peter is talking about at all. In fact, we really do need to turn to 2 Peter 3 and just get the context. 2 Peter 3:3-9. You know, when I turn my head, it seems like the microphone doesn't go with me. So, I don't know, it's user error. 2 Peter 3. Okay, 3 through 9. So Peter is saying, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Okay, he's talking about the last days. Walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? They are really doubting. That's what they're scoffing. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, Peter says, they willfully forget. Underscore willfully forget. That's scary. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. While man thinks one way, in God's view and from his perspective, it's totally different. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Why? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has an immense, immense capacity for patience because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Okay, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing what is communicated as a general principle in the Bible regarding how we see time and how God sees time. And remember, God is above time and space. Are you thankful for that? I am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So all of time is in the present with God. Everything with God is present tense. Ever think of that? He sees the past, present, and future with equal clarity. You know, how's our memory?
Don't ask.
You know, you have a little, as the years continue, little leakage falling out there, and the brain is leaking. But God can see everything happening in great detail, everywhere, all at once. Wow. Somebody described, let me just backtrack to set this up. Man is created on a timeline, aren't we? We live linearly on a timeline. We have a time frame. The Bible talks to us because we just talked about all the years and the days. Revelation is very specific about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be 1,260 days. I mean, look at the detail and look at the time frame that God gives us. We were created on this timeline, so we need those time frames. But somebody defined time as God gave us time so that not everything would happen at once. Isn't that good? I don't know. I got a kick out of that. God gives us time so that not everything would happen at once. Because, again, God sees past, present, future, clarity, so clear, etc. And just here's another thought about the gap between our thinking and God's thinking. And I'm going to use a childlike comparison. When you tell a young child that it's their birthday in 1 month,
wow.
What happens? Wake up. Is it today? Okay. Or you're going on a trip for 100 miles. 100-mile trip. And it's going to take, several, 2 hours. But you roll out of the driveway, and what does the child ask? Are we there yet? Can we see the comparison? Just know, we need to know that Lord has promised what he has promised. It will happen in accordance to his time frame. It's on his schedule, not on our schedule. As far as the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, I believe that it's a 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus. You've got some references in your handout regarding the millennial kingdom, and that's for your study time. So, how are we to understand Revelation literally unless it tells us otherwise? But to give more complexity to how to understand, the literal method does not eliminate figures of speech. Oi, here it comes. When the Bible speaks of the eye of God, the hand of God, and then the wings of God, what do we do with that? What do we do? God does not have physical features. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. John 4:24 says God is spirit. So he can have eyes. He can have, and he's not a chicken. So he can have wings. And he has no arms. But 23:19 in your handout, God is not a man that he should lie. But how do we understand this verbiage? Look at Psalm 42:9 that's noted in your handout. I will say to God, my rock. Well, is God literally a rock? No. We know that already because God is spirit. The comparison of God to a rock is called a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And a metaphor is a figure of speech which compares, makes a comparison between two things that are unrelated but share some common characteristics. God as a rock speaks to what? God as our firm foundation. He's rock solid. Okay, and that is even rock. He's rock solid. We can't comprehend totally. It's talking about, here we are, the finite, reading about the infinite. And God knows that. Jesus said, I am the door. Is he metal or is he wood? Is that what that means? No. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He's the entrance to eternal life with God. And when I think of Jesus being the door, he said that to a multitude of people, Jewish people, who would know about Passover. And what happened at that first Passover in Egypt? The lambs were brought in, scrutinized. If they were spotless, they were killed, and the blood was applied to the lintel and the two doorposts, and they went into safety. They went into shelter. They saw him as their Passover lamb. Key is the symbols that we read point to something literal. Isn't that easy? The symbols that we read point to something literal. So search for those literal somethings in Scripture. That's easy, isn't it? I really want to make that more in neon than I did. Okay. John saw the seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1:12. And then we're told in Revelation 1:20 that those seven lampstands were seven churches. There it is. There it is. And those were existing historical churches. Those weren't any fantasized churches. The bowls of incense that we read about in Revelation 5:8, they're prayers of the saints. There are answers in the Word of God. And when you think of Jesus, his first coming, didn't he literally come to Bethlehem? Wasn't he literally born in Bethlehem? And didn't he literally die? And I have some of the messianic prophecies noted for you. And some people might think, well, these sound pretty symbolic. But he literally fulfilled these prophecies from the seed of a woman conceived by a virgin. He's the promised lamb, the sacrificial lamb, the branch. And we talked about Jesus being the branch a couple of weeks ago and how that makes sense in light of God's plan of redemption. He was cut off. He died. He was resurrected from the dead. It all points to Jesus literally. And even when we read Isaiah 61 earlier and then Luke 4, that can be taken literally. The year, the acceptable year of God, the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus, in reading that passage in Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, said, "This is fulfilled in your eyes today." He was supporting a literal interpretation. Jesus taught parables, right? Parables are stories designed to teach truth from Scripture. But he provided the interpretation for those parables, literal interpretation. And when the Sadducees, some of the religious leaders, rebuked a literal resurrection, Jesus got on their case. So he supports a literal view of Scripture. It's from his lips that we read that. And remember, context is the key. Context. Understanding the passage. If you're in a passage, it's good to know what comes before, what comes after. But context is the whole Bible. Our context is the whole Bible. And you'll say, never. I can't do that. I can't understand the whole Bible. Start. In fact, we had a class one semester, and I really think it was just one term on understanding the big picture of the Bible. So, and it's on the website in audio and also in transcript handout as well. I have given to you a very, very simple outline. It's on page 4. Very simple outline from the book of Revelation. And it's summed up in Revelation 1:19. The things which you have seen, this was Jesus' message to John, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, write. Jesus told them to write. So Revelation 1, we know that John has already seen the glory of the Son of Man, and he writes about it. Revelation 2 and 3, the things which are, we see John writing about, the letters to the seven churches. And then Revelation 4 to 22, that's all future. That's all future. So think of Revelation in this way. I hope that this gives you a good start on outlining in your minds and as you study Revelation, as you go into it, where things fall. And then Revelation 4 to 5, we see the throne room of God from which all the future events in the book are initiated. Think of that. Dwell on that. And I'm not talking about ruminating there, but because it's in there, it's in the Bible. All that we see in the future is initiated from the throne room of God. Then in Revelation 6 to 18, we've got the tribulation on earth. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns with the church. In Revelation 20, a number of things happen. Satan is bound, cast into the bottomless pit. Jesus sets up his kingdom. that will last for a literal 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He leads a rebellion against God. Satan is squashed and he's defeated. He's cast into the lake of fire. The final judgment, the great white throne, occurs for all non-believers who are too, at that time, cast into the lake of fire. And then in Revelation 21, we see the eternal state. In Revelation 22:6-11, John is told not to seal the words of the prophecy of this book. This book is for us now. Revelation 22:12-17, Jesus declares to the churches, he testifies. Verses 18-19, he testifies to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he says, verses 20-21, the last verses in Revelation 22, the last verses of the Bible, surely, surely, certainly, I am coming quickly at any moment. So I hope that helps. So the book of Revelation, you know what, it's understandable. It really is. Digest the outline. Stacey, did you have a question?
Well, I do. It may be like everybody already knows it, but have we learned the purpose for Satan being released to lead a rebellion against God?
Oh, good question. No, that's a very good question. Why will Satan be released to lead a rebellion against God? Because there are those within the millennial kingdom who don't believe at that point. They were born during the millennial kingdom, and they've rejected Jesus. Again, what happens is God's holiness and justice is to be vindicated. It's to be proven. So God has to rid the world of that. Just like God rid the world of the people with the judgment of the universal flood, and only 8 were left. So, and that's why that is happening. What will happen? Okay. Have you heard, Marguerite?
Thank you, Kathy, for making it perfectly clear to me, anyway.
I got. Is this on tape?
Perfectly clear that, you know, when you talked about the, we could take the word, God's word, the Holy Scripture to the bank, because this is it. And years ago, I remember somehow says that the inerrant word of God, which means, and I had to pull it up, the Bible is, where it goes. Okay, a definition of inerrancy. The word inerrancy means freedom from error or untruth. Synonyms include certainly, assuredness, objective, certainly, infallible, and no one should add or take away.
Yeah.
It's
and Scripture tells us that.
Scripture tells us
add or take away. And
so
inerrancy,
thank you for stressing that. It's important.
It's important. It's crucial.
Yes,
it truly is. And every word is without error, and the whole Bible is without error. Now, have you heard, Nancy?
I just wanted to know what takes place in the lake of fire. Will Satan still be in charge of all the people that are there, or will he?
Doesn't say. Scripture doesn't say, unless anybody could think of a passage. But what happens? It's torture. I mean, it's torment for all eternity in the lake of fire. And so there's consciousness. There's no soul sleep. No soul sleep. So, and I tend to think, you know, how have you ever had people say, well, I'm going to be with all my buddies and we're going to have a big party?
Right.
I don't think so.
You
know, there's.
We do.
No. So, we live in a fallen world, don't we? Things often go awry. Well, and God is over. God is controlling this world. Think of a world without God. That's what's going to happen in hell, in addition to the torment. January?
Is there death for anybody during
the look up Isaiah 65 at the end of the chapter. I think it's 20. That there is death. Because there will be people born with mortal bodies. Okay? Oh. Yeah.
Have you heard any, how many of you, let me go into this this way first. How many of you have gotten into discussions with people about Revelation, about the book of Revelation? Okay, be they believers or non-believers. But let's gravitate toward believers. Have you heard of some wild thoughts about Revelation? And if you raise your hand out, what I have are four approaches to understanding this book. Oh my. And we're going to go through it fast. But there are four main overall approaches. There are probably several more to understanding Revelation. And they are called the preterist approach, the historicist approach, the idealist approach, and the futurist approach. Kim? Oh, I am going to say some things along those lines. Kim said, can you give examples of these groups? Yeah, because when you go to the library of a church or to the bookstore and you want to find a book, let's not be random. You need to know what the person's view is before you buy the book, before, you know, you start investing time in reading that book. And I know many of us have learned the hard way. But you know what? Those learning times are good because then it's cemented. Well, I don't want to go there anymore, you know. But the preterist approach believes that already these things that we have read in Revelation, they've occurred. They've occurred already. And it was first century. It occurred during the Roman Empire. Now, I want to be careful because two names just came to mind, and I'll talk to you later. If you're interested, I just don't want this to be on the recording necessarily, okay? I always have mixed emotions about that. But that approach believes that Revelation deals only with the church in John's day. Revelation doesn't predict anything, even though it's said to be a prophecy a few times it says that. Okay, that they believe preterists, preter is the root word of preterist. It comes from the Latin and it means past. So all this happened in the past. We don't have to worry about it anymore. And they said that John was describing events of his current day in symbolic code so that those outside the church couldn't understand the criticism of the Roman government. That doesn't sound right to me, but that's what I read. Okay, and that's what I put down. And maybe that doesn't sound right. So it was outside the church. Okay, yeah, never mind. I'm having a conversation with myself. Okay, preterism teaches end time prophecies have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in 70 AD. Do you know what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, right? So the destruction of Jerusalem happened. That's when everything was fulfilled. The beast and the false prophet come from imperial Rome. They even say that Nero is the Antichrist or was the Antichrist. And they do say, and this is not in your handout, that the new heavens and the new earth is a description of the world under the new covenant. So I would say from that comment that if you're an all-out preterist, that you most likely believe from this comment that we are now living in the new heavens and the new earth. Really? Really? Turn on Fox tonight. Okay. It's impossible to see all the events in Revelation as already having been fulfilled. We've got the second coming of Christ that obviously hasn't happened, but yet preterists say that Jesus spiritually returned in 70 AD and destroyed Israel. I want to give you a quote from a preterist. He said, the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. It's about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies and the establishment of the new covenant temple. So, yeah. So you can, you know, just make sure. I will read his name, this one, because nobody will know it. But David Chilton wrote that, okay? So if you see any books written by him. The historicist approach says that Revelation is symbolic, allegorical, prophetic survey of church history. End of story. So they believe that Revelation is predicting only the future of the church age. Now, you need to know that when you look for books, commentaries, whatever, from older classic writers, and I did have their names listed in notes, but they're not with me. Okay. No, I have them. All right. Well, okay. I'm just saying to check them out. To check them out. Because the older classic commentaries tend to treat many of the Old Testament promises that God made to Israel as primarily applying to the church. And that is called replacement theology. I do not believe in replacement theology. I believe that God made promises to Israel that he will deliver upon because he said he swore by his name when he made those promises to Israel. And he didn't say, well, I'm taking away from you, Israel, and giving them to the church. No. That's considered replacement theology, taking it from the church has replaced Israel. I'm not in that league. But let me just tell you that this historicist view could include the works of John Knox, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and Spurgeon. Do I go to some of those people's works? Yes. Yes. And have I used some of their quotes? Yes. But when it comes to where they are about Revelation and about Israel and the church, I research. All right? Because those are some heavy-duty names. The Bible Answer Man is a preterist. I'll say that. Him? I don't know about each one. Yeah, I don't know. But you know what? That view, too, is more prevalent in those times. And yet the early church, what we see in the Bible, what the disciples, what the early church believed, wasn't there. They were expecting Jesus to come at any moment. They weren't saying that, it's whatever, how it's been convoluted a lot ever since. Okay, the idealist approach.
Quickly, mm-hmm. Did you say the Bible Answer Man is preterist or historicist?
He's preterist. He's preterist.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Kathy, you're talking about
Hank
Cantwell?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Nancy?
I work with a guy that is a pastor and a Jehovah's Witness, and he definitely believes in the replacement.
Oh, I would believe it. Nancy said she knows of a Jehovah's Witness who believes in replacement. Yeah, because I had a Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
Come to the door once, and what he was sharing is definitely replacement. So that was a whole another story. But anyway, okay, the idealist approach, Revelation is a timeless depiction. There's no time frame about the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. Sounds like Star Wars. You know? And the book, Revelation, doesn't contain past history or future events. And I don't know of any idealists, quite truthfully. I don't know of any right off the top of my head. But it's a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. So it's a book of personal meaning. The idealist would say that Revelation is a book that's supposed to teach you, Valerie, something, and maybe you, Libby, it would teach something else. So, like, where's truth? It goes out the window. Now, the futurist approach insists that the events of Revelation 6 through 22 are yet future, and that those chapters literally and symbolically depict actual literal people and events yet to appear on the world scene. That events will literally be fulfilled. It describes the events, second coming of Jesus, millennial kingdom, final judgment, and eternal state. Everything after Revelation 3, so everything from Revelation 4 forward will be fulfilled in the future. So, I'm not asking you to vote or, you know, raise your hands. What's the correct approach? You know. The book of Revelation, though, I got to tell you, does speak about John's day, doesn't it? Okay? It speaks to church history. And it does have meaning for our personal lives. The whole Bible does. But we have to apply it according to biblical principles. Okay? And Revelation speaks with clarity about the future. There will be the majority of Revelation, from Revelation 4 to 22, are those things will take place after the church age. So figure out where you stand and then go from there as we continue to study. So I've just given you a whole bunch of information. I always think it's going to take less time than it takes, but are there any questions, other questions, before you start and then Cleora?
This is very trivial, I guess. So when Satan is cast into the abyss,
yeah.
A dark pit,
yeah.
Now that's not hell, is it?
No, but it is a dark pit, it's the abyss. Remember when Lucifer fell, when Lucifer wanted to be like God, and he was cast out, and he took two-thirds of the demons with him, and they're in that abyss. They're in chains. The book of Jude speaks to those demons being in chains to this day. So that's the area that is being talked about by the abyss. Yeah, there's a lot of discussion about Hades and paradise. Hades, for purposes right now, is the grave. The grave. And we talked a little bit about it a few weeks ago from Luke 16 when it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. So, but that's a good description of it. And then you get, I'm going to take Star and then you, Marcia. Okay. Oh, good question. All right. How important is it to engage in conversation with a preterist, with a historicist, etc.? Just think of those views. They not only impact Revelation, they impact the whole Bible. How that person looks at the Bible, and then how important, you don't know what impact your words are going to have on that person, but they're telling others their view, and then we get into a scenario of a lot of off-the-grid teaching. So I think it's important not to get into arguments, though. You know, really pray about conversations with such people who hold such views and ask for God to reveal the truth of His Word to them. You would need to ask them first. Because if somebody says, well, this is just a personal story and it's the struggle between good and evil, I don't know. You would have to ask them. That's the first question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Have you asked forgiveness for your sins? Yeah, good. Marcia?
Yeah, where's the reference in Isaiah, the marriage supper of the Lamb? What was that verse, that chapter and verse that you talked about, the marriage supper of the Lamb?
25:6.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Susan?
Kathy, on the first page, you talked about the images that we see of the glorified Jesus. And then you said the intent of this vision in Revelation is not to tell us what Jesus looks like, but rather to declare who Jesus is. If I'm explaining this to my 10-year-old grandson who's accepted Jesus,
right?
Tell me, like, Revelation for Dummies.
Okay. Okay.
What do I say?
Hair and head as white as wool.
Fascinated by this.
Hair and head as white as wool. The purity.
Yeah, and the purity.
And
all the crowns on there, and all these images that we see in the Book of Revelation.
Right. Right.
How do we explain that to children? Not teeny children, but kids, 10, 11, 12-year-olds who have already accepted the Lord.
We're seeing the majesty of God in all His glory. We don't understand what that glory really looks like, but God knows, and God, being infinite, has been communicating with us in ways that we can perhaps understand. I would just phrase it that way. and the eyes with flame of fire. Jesus, his look is penetrating. He sees into your heart, you could tell your grandkids. He sees into your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And yet he is the lamb, the gentle lamb who was slain. And tell them about the Old Testament and how God required an animal to die in their place for their sin. I would go that route. And then the sword coming out of his mouth. There's judgment. You could explain the universal flood and how through scripture God held the, for instance, children of Israel's feet to the fire. They didn't obey, you know, but now we have Jesus. Now we have Jesus who is the good shepherd. You could read then to then Psalm 23 to them.
Yeah, I just want to add that in the coffee shop and the cafe, there's wonderful books, children's Bibles, and to, you know, to teach them God's Word at their level in the cafe.
Mm-hmm. That, too, I think that there are books in the cafe that teach, you know, Bibles for children that teach. But especially, I think Susan's going with when it comes to what we see in Revelation.
Oh, no, I understand about that.
Okay. Kim. I mean, Pam.
When Jesus is made to reign for 3,000 years, why do the people not believe it?
Amazing, yes. When Jesus is ruling for 1,000 years, why is there still unbelief? Why was there unbelief when Jesus came for 3.5 years and ministered to the people? And if you were in the class that we taught on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah and also Jesus, Israel, and prophecy, Jesus fulfilled everything that was written, well, most of what he was written. He still has to fulfill when he's coming, the second coming, etc. But he proclaimed himself as the Messiah, and then his performing miracles is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, that he would, the Jewish people knew. These were people who memorized the text. They lived in the text. But because of the oppression, this is what happens with life. The oppression of the Gentile nations. I'm not blaming Gentiles, okay, but it's because it's God's plan. Because of the oppression of the nations, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, they were sick of it, and they were waiting for a warrior king, which is also taught in the Old Testament. And they weren't seeing the difference. So, and think of this. When Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, and then was about to ascend, how many disciples did he have at that time? 11. And then they brought in one other person. But then those who were in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting for the day of Pentecost, 120. And we would say, that's not that much. But it's Jesus. It's God. But I understand the question. Here he's ruling and reigning, and he's got to rule with a rod of iron, it even says in Psalm 2, because there's going to be such rebellion. Lindell?
Well, people always say if things were different, if conditions were good, I could believe or I could understand, but in that 1,000-year reign, it's going to be just the way it should be, and man's depravity still...
Mm-hmm. And you know how, and Lindell says, if things were good, people say, if things were good, then I could believe. But I have never been to Israel, but a lot of you have been to Israel, and you step on the soil and you say, this is where Jesus walked, right? But he was there. Again, I'll go back to that example, and still so many didn't believe. Jeremy?
So during the millennium, there'll be the believers left from the tribulation.
Yeah.
Be there. And the church will be there.
Right.
What about the Old Testament saints? Will they be there too?
Yes, yes. Sharon's asking who's going to be there in the millennial kingdom. So the church, the tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints. Yeah. Because the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. All right? Okay, wait a minute. I said that, and do I believe that? The ones who die.
Right.
Yeah. Jody.
Going back to those different approaches. approach is, especially the premise approach. So what is the thousand-year reign in their mind?
Oh, the millennial kingdom?
Yeah.
Beats me. It happened in the past. Well, it happened in the past. I know of some preterists who believe we're in the tribulation, so they're partial preterists. So not all prophecies have been fulfilled. Some preterists believe that we're in the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. Yeah, I mean, I did get into a conversation with a preterist one time, but I didn't know that much, and I didn't have the questions, you know, to ask him, and I wish I had. Trudy?
For those who might not know, could you redefine the word saints for us?
Saints. The word...
Who are those saints?
Who are those saints? Saints means those who are set apart unto God, sanctified, holy. Those who are redeemed, those who have put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Okay? It's not anybody who has gotten a certificate or something like that from somewhere.
I was so surprised when I learned I was a saint.
We are saints. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Okay. Ladies, you only have 5 minutes, but you have 5 minutes. Or you can have more if you want. Kathy Mobley and her table, I left last week and they were so mean. So go for it. Thank you.